before like no one has ever seen. This guy was taken up into heaven, and he heard things, he saw things that were so amazing, so fantastic, that he was told, you cannot tell other people about them. In fact, they were beyond the ability to put into words. And Paul was actually talking about himself. Now, some say that this vision took place when he was stoned and left for dead on his first missionary journey when he visited the city of Lystra. But it was probably a different time. Just the timeline and everything was probably a time we know very little about. May have been when he was in Syria or Cilicia. But Paul was talking about himself here when he says this man. But he was talking in the third person because this wasn't something to be prideful about. It was an experience that instead of making him prideful as if he's more godly because he's had this experience, it does just the opposite. An experience like that should humble you. So he goes on to, in essence, say, God showed me things that you wouldn't imagine. And the next thing I knew, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. Why did he do that? To keep me humble. Because of the greatness of the things that I saw. So let me read the passage to you. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 10. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of glory. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so no one may credit me more with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God used the strange minister called weakness in Paul's life. Well, let's look at the first point here, which is the principal, verse 9. He said, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Power is perfected in weakness. That's the principle. Power is perfected in weakness, not in strength. And it's so counterintuitive to us because not only does that not make sense to us, but there's something in us that just reacts against the whole idea of our being weak. The last thing that we want to do is be weak, and the other last thing that we want to do is admit that we're weak, because we equate weakness with being helpless. You know, we come to church with a fake smile. You see the smile on me right now? It's fake. We pretend that we're doing good when we're really not, that everything's okay. People ask us, how are you doing? We smile and say, hey, I'm doing fine. How many of you are wearing a fake smile right now that in your life right now that there are some hurts, there are some struggles, but you don't want anyone to know that you're weak because you equate weak with being helpless? But like it or not, people, it's a spiritual reality that power is perfected not in your strength, but in your weakness. And we forget that. How many times have you heard someone comment about someone, another person who's really talented, or maybe a celebrity that doesn't know the Lord, and they say, if only they give their lives to Christ, they could do so much for God's kingdom, right? Or have you, like me, heard someone saying to a person who doesn't know Christ, if you give your life to Christ, he could do so much through you, as if God is in the wings going, oh, I hope they come to me, I hope they come to me, because I really need someone like that to do something through their life. No. As if God needs their ability. That's baloney. If God wants to, he can use a rock. And the good thing about rocks is the rocks don't turn around and point to themselves and say, look how strong I am. Look what I did. God can use them. God uses our weaknesses. He uses us in our weaknesses. Think about 1 Corinthians. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Amen? Galatians 2, the Christian life is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's God's power, it's his power, not ours. Our instructions for spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6:10 were to be strong in the Lord and in what? The strength of his might. We're to put on the full armor of who? The full armor of God. It's his power, it's not our power. Power is perfected in weakness. But what does that mean, that idea that it's perfected? Well, it doesn't mean that God's power is incomplete or it's flawed in some way. The word there for perfected, teleao, means it's brought to its end, it's brought to its goal. Paul's weakness was merely the stage for God to display his strength. As long as we are strong, we can claim, look at what I did. But when we're weak, everyone, especially us, knows that it was God. And that is the goal of God's power. It's brought to its goal, its end, is to glorify God, for him to be the one that it's focused on. Power is perfected in weakness. And if God is going to use you, he's going to weaken you. That's so different. What a contrast to what the world thinks. I think of the movie, remember the Ten Commandments, the famous one with Charlton Heston in it? God is about to part the Red Sea, and Cecil B. DeMille had Charlton Heston as Moses stand up before the sea, and he raises his arms like this, and he shouts out with a booming voice, behold the power of the Lord! It's almost as if Cecil B. DeMille is thinking that he's got to show Moses is powerful, like his arms somehow add to it, like because he holds his arms out, it's going to really happen, or it's going to happen immediately. It's his strength. Or he booms out his voice, behold the power of the Lord, and his voice is what calls the power down. But you know something? That sea would have parted even if Moses had a voice like Don Knotts. Remember that? Well, Andy, behold, the power of the Lord. It would have opened just as quickly, just as widely with that, because Moses did not add anything by his hands or his voice to what was done. It was all God's power. I think of when D.L. Moody was in England, there was a reporter that followed him around and reported on what was going on, and he wrote, Mr. Moody uses bad English, has a nasal tone, a high-pitched voice, is overweight and rough. I can see nothing in Mr. Moody to account for the success of his work. That's the way the world thinks, isn't it? They want to see someone's speaking ability, how they look, how they sound. They think of Charlton Heston. Imagine if Cecil B. DeMille would have cast Don Knotts for that role. We don't know what Moses was like. He was probably more like Don Knotts than he was Charlton Heston. But when Moody heard what this reporter said, he said, that's it, that's the secret. There's no way to account for it. It is the power of God. And that's great when you see that, when you see that your weakness is simply the stage for God to display his power. Well, let me show you, second, the process. Verse 7, how does God weaken us? Verse 7, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. What does God use? He uses thorns. Now, this is not a rosebush thorn. People, the word means it's a sharp, pointed piece of wood that's stuck in you. We don't know how big it was. We don't know if it was a massively big splinter. You ever worked with wood before, and all of a sudden you get a splinter. Oh, man, you pull it out, and you get this big honk of thing. You don't realize that it went an inch under your skin. That's happened with me. Or we don't know if it was a long spear like a pole that he was impaled with, but it was a sharp piece of wood that was stuck in Paul. And Paul never tells us what it was. People have theorized that maybe it was persecution or temptation to sin. Others say that this is proof that Paul was married, right? He had a thorn in the flesh. Well, that doesn't fit with what the Bible says, because the Apostle Peter calls marriage the grace of life. Not a thorn in the flesh. Some say it was epilepsy or terrible headaches. I think it was a terrible eye condition, an infection that he contracted on his first missionary journey. When I was doing some study on Acts and the missionary journeys Paul went through, I found out that there's this one area that Paul went through on the first missionary journey that is well known for people that travel through it contracting serious eye infections, and that would fit with what Paul said in Galatians 6. He pointed out, called attention to the fact that he wrote with very large letters, which leads us to believe that he must have had some terrible eyesight at that point, that he's, even when he's writing, he's using very large letters. The other thing it could have been is possibly malaria, which was also prevalent in that particular region as people traveled through it, and it would produce debilitating headaches. Well, what it was probably not that important. All we need to know is that it left Paul weakened beyond anything he had ever experienced before. He says that this thorn, it buffeted him, right? Did I say that right? No. Verse 7, it buffeted him. You know what that word means? It means he gets struck with a fist. This was not something that irritated him. When God allows something like this, these thorns that buffet you, it's not an irritation. This thing is going to beat you up, buffet you. And the surprising thing is that Paul calls this a messenger of Satan. Now I'm perplexed by that, because hasn't Paul talked about this as something that God uses? This is a strange minister. It's a tool that God uses. What happened? Well, it reminds me of what God did in Job's life. Didn't God use Satan as a tool in Job's life? That Job had one intent, God had another intent. Or Satan had one intent, God had another. Satan, in Paul's life, thought he was going to break the Apostle Paul. But God had a different plan. You know what the plan was? Twice in verse 7, he says, to keep me from exalting myself. To keep me from exalting myself. This thorn was to keep Paul humble. And I wonder if the greatest thing wasn't what God showed Paul in heaven, but what God did through the thorn in Paul's life, in the situation. This thorn was indispensable in rendering Paul usable for God. What is God doing in your life right now through thorns? Any of you say you've got a thorn? Now, I caution you in what you call a thorn in your life. Be careful, because there are things that we call thorns that aren't necessarily thorns. Is there something that you think is a thorn in your life? Maybe it's a difficult marriage or a job, a health issue, a relationship. Maybe it's your mother-in-law. Maybe we can all look on this virus as this is a thorn in our flesh. Well, we need to be careful about what we call thorns, because thorns, when we're talking about the ones that God uses, He uses them to humble us and to keep us dependent on Him, not irritate us. A thorn in our flesh is not an irritating, noisy neighbor. It's something that God uses to humble us. It results in our weakness, and that becomes the stage for God to show His strength. And it's the only explanation that what God accomplishes in and through us is Him. His power fulfills its purpose. And everyone knows that God's the one who did it. That's what real thorns do. They're not irritations. They're opportunities that God humbles us and uses as a way to display His power. Okay. Well, let's look at the third thing. In verses 9 to 10, the possibilities. If you or I had a sharp piece of wood stuck in us, you would immediately pull it out. Am I right? And that's what Paul wanted to do. He asked God, it says, three times to remove it. What was the answer? No. How do we respond when God says, no, I'm going to leave you in that situation. I'm leaving the thorn in. I'm not going to take it out. No surgery today. Well, here's some bad ways to not respond. One is we can grumble and complain. Remember the people of Israel in the book of Numbers? They're in the wilderness and they're complaining to God. Why do you have us in this wilderness? We're going around and around and around in circles here. Well, all the time they did not realize that even that wilderness was a strange minister in their life. In Deuteronomy 8, which is one of the strange ministers I'm going to take us to in the next few weeks, Deuteronomy 8, God used that experience to teach them to trust Him, to listen to Him, to do whatever He said, to look to Him for every step of the way. So we can grumble. We can also run. When we need to be drawing on God's power to help us to endure in difficulty, like hard marriages, jobs, and ministries, we take off. We head for the hills. We run. We get away. Or we can become bitter at God, or maybe going along with that, maybe even before we get to the place where we're bitter, we make demands of God, demanding that He change our life, our circumstances. I remember a lady in the hospital. I may have mentioned this to you in the past. But I remember a lady in the hospital who had a beautiful singing voice. And she was like the woman that Jesus healed that had the issue of blood. Only thing is that Jesus hadn't healed her. This was something the doctors had no cure for. And she had this condition. And she described to me how it had plagued her for several years. And she had asked God many times to heal her. And so I decided to go out on a limb. And I asked her, if you ever consider the possibility that God may not remove this, and instead He may use it as a tool in your life for good. And I'll never forget her response. It wasn't as if I was watching The Exorcist or something like that, but all of a sudden, out of her mouth came this high, shrill voice declaring to me, if God doesn't heal me of this, the world will not hear my voice sing His praises. She was threatening God that if Jesus didn't heal her, that she would go on strike and would not praise God. You can just imagine. God is probably sitting there wringing His hands, sweating bullets, going, boy, I hope I can heal her this one. Otherwise, I was really hoping that she would be doing the prelude to the service in heaven. She would be there to sing the offertory. I need her voice. What's going to happen? No, God wasn't dependent upon her. It was an arrogant demand on her part. Now, there are good ways for us to respond to thorns in the flesh, and that's what Paul did. We can look at him and see the good things. There's three things he did. Number one, verse 9, he boasted about his weaknesses. Said, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, you boast about things you want other people to know about, right? What the Corinthians wanted to boast about. They wanted people to know how spiritual and how godly and how spiritually powerful they were. They had all the gifts. They had knowledge. In fact, they were even better than this second rater, the Apostle Paul. But what did the Apostle Paul want people to know? He wanted everyone to know, I am weak. Whatever you see in me, as far as what God does, it's not me, it's God. It's Christ's power, which is way better than anything I could ever produce in my own strength. If there's a situation in your life and you've asked God to change it, and he hasn't, maybe you need to praise God for it. Maybe you need to thank him for the difficulty and consider that it may be the tool that God uses in your life so that you will see his power released in you. It may be a strange minister, and you haven't acknowledged that. Paul also said in verse 10 that he was content. I am well content. The word there is I think that this is good. This is how I view this. I esteem this. I am well content. I consider it good that I have weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, or difficulties for Christ's sake. Now, those things, that covers a whole lot more than serious eye infections and possibly malaria and headaches, doesn't it? You could probably fit some of the things that you're going through right now under one of those headings that he gives there. He said, I am well content with them. And then the third thing that he does, he says, I'm glad in it. Now, we normally view adversity as the cloud that robs us of joy. It rains on our parade, don't we? But Paul said, most gladly, I will rather boast about my weakness or my weaknesses. Now, Paul, there's no way he could have said this any more emphatically. You know the drill here. Good, gooder, and goodest. Glad, gladder, and what? Gladdest. The superlative of glad or gladdest is most gladly. I'm not just good with this. I am most gladly, I am gladdest, I'm thrilled about letting everyone know how weak I am. Paul then put on the fake smile and pretend that all was well if it wasn't. He would let you know, honestly, but he would also let you know he's trusting God. Why? That the power of Christ may dwell in me. When we rest in our weaknesses, that's when God's residence, or God's power, takes up residence in our lives. Now, you may say, I haven't seen God's power in my life. Well, maybe you haven't stopped trying to hide your weaknesses from everyone. Maybe you need to be honest about them. Have you rejoiced in them? Have you thanked God for the things that are weaknesses in your life? They set the stage for God to show himself. And we have to understand that weakness and God's power coexist at the same time and the same moment. How many times have you watched some movie or TV program, let's say it's some superhero, and they're in a battle against a bad guy, and man, they're knocked down, they're on their knees and struggling, and you don't know if they're going to be able to make it, and all of a sudden, if there's a little, like an Iron Man, there's this little power source in his chest. All of a sudden, whoop, 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 and the power comes on. All of a sudden, Iron Man is powerful. And sometimes we think that that's the Christian life, that we're beat down. And then God's power comes in us, and whoop, whoop, and we're, oh, now I can raise my hands, and I say, behold the power of the Lord, right? No, it's not that way, people. God's power and our weakness coexist at the same time, the same moment works through our weakness. It isn't that his power removes our weakness. It's still there. When you're feeling weak, it's a little tip. When you're feeling weak and God calls you to do something, you feel weak, that is not the excuse for you to sit back and say, well, he hasn't given me the power yet. No, if you're feeling weak, you step forward and you trust that God will give you the ability as you go through it, as you obey him, you trust him, he will use you and he will give you the ability to do it. And even if your attempt is absolutely flimsy and weak, almost nothing, you trust that God is able to use that anyway. We walk by faith, not by sight. You could also say we walk by faith, not by our feelings. You walk trusting God's strength, not your feeling of strength. The last thing is we enter the provision. What did God tell Paul? Verse 9. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. There's more to grace than salvation. Amen? Grace, sometimes what we focus on is just the salvation part. I'm saved by grace, and that's all there is. You know, there's much more. Grace is a multifaceted diamond, and the most beautiful facet is salvation. But there's other facets to what God graciously gives us. Hebrews 13 says His grace strengthens us. Hebrews 4, we're told to boldly approach the throne of grace that will give us help in time of our need, that God's grace helps us. 2 Corinthians 9, God's grace is our sufficiency in everything. And here in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. It's grace that sustains us, allows us in our weakness to do the things that God wants us to do. That reminds me of the name of God, El Shaddai, in Genesis 17. Abraham was 99 years old, and God promised to give him a son, a descendant. Only this son wasn't going to be through Hagar, wasn't going to be Ishmael. This son is the one that God originally promised, that Abraham should have trusted God for. This one is going to be through Abraham's wife, Sarah, who happened to be barren. She was incapable of having a child at that point. Both of them are incapable of having children. And God, as He makes this promise, He tells Abraham, He says, Abraham, I am God Almighty. The name is El Shaddai. Shad means breast. El means is a name for God, but Shaddai is from the word that means breast, and the idea is that a mother supplying her children. And the rabbis taught that the name El Shaddai meant that He's self-sufficient. He is enough. He has enough for Himself, and He has enough for us too. And He provides enough. So Paul, when he begs, take it away, God answers, I'm going to give you something more. I'm going to give you my grace, something better. It will be enough. It will sustain you. My grace is El Shaddai grace. It's inexhaustible. A lady that we knew had terrible grief and loss in her life. And she was talking to one of her friends and just commenting, saying, how much of this can I bear? And the friend wisely answered, all of it. God calls us to enter into His provision of grace, to embrace our weaknesses, to glory in them, to be content in them, whether they're insults, persecutions, weakness, distresses, or difficulties. He wants us to view weakness not as an enemy, but as a friend, because that's what it is. We're to embrace it. And one of the most significant things that God will do in your life is weaken you so that you can be usable. Many people, many great saints have talked about what God has done in their life, and they have commented about how if God is going to use you greatly, He will greatly break you. He will humble you. Is there a thorn in your life right now? Is there something that you have asked God to remove, and He hasn't? Well, it may be the platform that God wants to use to demonstrate His power through you. So how do we apply this? Let me give you four short things. Number one, maybe you need to change how you view your weaknesses, and so change how you view it. Second, embrace that this is a tool of God to make you visible. I don't know how many people are here that are very young, but I can promise you, as you grow in your faith in Christ, that if God's going to use you, you're going to go through hardship. He's going to teach you to depend on Him. He's going to teach you to look to Him for your resources, for your strength, to follow Him, for living. Third thing, embrace the weakness. If you want some type of sticky statement that you can walk away with and say, what's the one thing I should do as a result of this? Remember this. Embrace your weakness. I'm going to embrace it. And then fourth, draw on His sustaining grace each day. It will be enough. Draw on His grace each day. And you wake up and tell him what's going on, what you're afraid of. And tell him, God, I'm going to trust you today. You're going to see me through this. You will be my adequacy in it. And it may be that you have to walk into a situation, maybe it's going to be a conversation with someone, and you're going to be scared spitless. And as you walk into it, it's not like all of a sudden you're going to feel power surge through you and say, wow, I can handle this now. No, you may walk in that, and you may be shaking in your boots at that time. And you say, God, I'm going to trust you. Your voice may be squeaking as you're talking to that person. But you say, God, I'm going to trust you. Afterwards, you feel like, well, that really went well. I felt like that bombed. And you're going to trust God. You're going to look back, and maybe you'll see that God showed his power in your weakness. That God did something that can't be explained by you and your confidence or your strength. In the year 1527, it was the most trying year of Martin Luther's life, and on April 22nd, he was preaching in the city of Wittenberg when he became dizzy and he fainted, and over the next several months he had to deal with debilitating depression and sickness. It had been 10 years since he first posted the 95 Theses, and he had battled long and hard against the church, against the government, even other reformers he had had conflicts with. And now he was broken and beaten, and he wrote to his friend named Melanchthon about his illness, and he said, I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain, and I still trembled. Completely abandoned by Christ, I labored under the vacillations and storms of desperation and blasphemy against God. But God began to have mercy on me and pulled my soul from the inferno below. Well, with the help of doctors, he eventually regained his strength and his health. But just as he was recovering, a plague broke out in Wittenberg. You've heard probably or read the quote that Martin Luther gave about that plague as we're going through this virus, too. Well, this was the situation. The plague struck Wittenberg. And even though his wife was pregnant, they turned his home into a hospital, and it was there that he saw many of his friends die. In fact, one of his sons became ill, and it looked as if he too would die. Well, in the midst of all this is when Martin Luther wrote his most famous hymn. What was that? What's his most famous hymn, people? A mighty fortress is our God. In the midst of his weakness and struggle, when he's watching people die around him, there's a plague, and he's fearful that even his own son is going to die. He writes the words of the song many of us cling to remind ourselves, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Power is seen in weakness. So let God use the strange ministry. Let him use best of weakness. Lord, there's many things that you use in our lives, that you use for good, that they are the tools, they're the hammers, they're the sandpaper, they're the chisels that you use to mold us into the image of your Son. Think about Romans 8, talks about how you work all things together for good for those that love you, that are called according to your purpose. And in that same passage, it lets us know that the purpose is really clear. The purpose is that we would become transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we don't like seeing people. We don't like hammers and chisels. But there's something in us that delights in becoming more like Jesus. We want that. We want to be conformed to his image. We want to be more godly. We want to be less given over to sin, more given over to holiness and letting you be seen in our lives. And one day, as 1 John talks about, we will see you as you are. We will see the perfection of your holiness. Lord, continue your work in us. Use the strange ministries and pastors that have strange names like discipline, sorrow, loss, using in our life. But thank you that no matter what we're facing, it may be a different minister, but it's always the same principle. Power is perfected in weakness. And the truth is that your grace is sufficient for us. Help us to trust you for your grace. We ask this in